It is May the 11th, we're in Yirmiyahu, and last time we did Perek Mem Vav, chapter 46, but it was a shortened class, and we didn't have a chance to develop all the points that we wanted to develop. So I'm going to give a brief review right now of the main points that we need to cover tonight, and then we will delve into it a little further. Last week's discussion in Perek Mem Vav, chapter 46, was about Mitzrayim, was about the destruction of Mitzrayim. First, the destruction of the army of Mitzrayim. That was in the fourth year of the King Jehoiakim. And in that, at that time, that's when Nebuchadnezzar became powerful in Babel. And he amassed a huge army. And the army of Paro Necho, that was the king of Mitzrayim, he sent his army north to battle with the army of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's army decimated the Egyptian army. And that happened on the river Paras, on the Euphrates River, north of Eretz Yisrael, northeast of Eretz Yisrael, not near Egypt. But the military power of Egypt was sorely defeated, was sorely beaten there, and with that defeat, along with some other major victories of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar and Babel became the world power. And they ended up, of course, conquering Eretz Yisrael, eventually destroying the Beis HaMikdash. The second destruction of Mitzrayim that is told by Yirmiyahu, is foretold by Yirmiyahu, in Perek Memvav, chapter 46, is the future that hasn't happened chronologically yet in our story here, but that which would happen later after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, several years later, 9 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar would come and would destroy Mitzrayim, and that was where the people had run away to, those who were under the rule of Gedaliah. After Gedaliah was murdered, they did not listen to Yirmiyahu. They dragged Yirmiyahu and his student Baruch ben Neriah to Mitzrayim, and there Yirmiyahu told them they would be destroyed, and that is what happens several years later. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Mitzrayim and completely destroys Mitzrayim and takes Mitzrayim into Golos. Now, it was just as what happened in Eretz Yisrael, that we were taken into Golos and no one was left in Eretz Yisrael. That's what happened in Mitzrayim as well. And it would be a 40-year exile for Mitzrayim, and then it would be the Egyptians would return to Mitzrayim. That's the Nevuah that Yirmiyahu has here in chapter 46. So, in the process of the Nevuah, which is all about the destruction of Mitzrayim, Yirmiyahu mentions several things, some of which they're all fascinating, but some of which doesn't seem to have any place here. And what we need to do is understand why these things are brought up over here. So there were three points that we said we were going to examine and connect to Mitzrayim and to the overall picture of what is going on. So those three points, I'm going to call your attention to the psukim that mention those three points. So, one of them is, go through it here. So, one of them is, Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22, Kola Kanachash Yelech, that its voice, the voice of Mitzrayim, will go, it's crying out, will go like the snake. So, Chazal tell us that we're comparing the cries, the screams of Mitzrayim to the screams of the snake. But we were not aware of any screams of the snake. The snake means the first snake, the one that caused the sin of Adam and Chava eating from the Eitz Hadas, from the Tree of Knowledge. But we're not aware of that snake crying out or screaming. We're just aware of the snake being cursed. So from here we derive that the snake actually endured physical pain, because the snake originally had limbs, had legs, and had hands, and actually walked on 2 feet. It was a very, very sophisticated animal, a very developed creature, and like a human being, walked on 2 feet. And with the curse of the snake, because the snake caused the original Avera, because of that, Hashem severed the snake's limbs, cut off its arms and its legs, so that now it must slither on the ground. And so that's the cry, the scream of the snake that that Mitzrayim is being compared to. And this is where we learn, this is how we know that the snake originally had limbs. This is where it's derived from. So that's a very, very interesting point. The question is, why do we have it here? Of all places, why do we derive it here? What's the connection between the snake and Mitzrayim? Why specifically Mitzrayim? That's one point. Another point is in Pasuk one minute, please. Yeah, in Pasuk Yurches, verse 18, a few Pasukim earlier. So in Hashem swears by His own life in that Pasuk that all of this will come true, all of this prophecy against Mitzrayim will come true. And the Pasuk says, Ki kisavor beharim uchecharmel bayom yavo. Just as sure as Tavor, the mountain of Tavor, is a big mountain amongst the mountains, and the mountain of Carmel is a mountain that is overlooking the ocean or partially jutting into the ocean, just as sure as those mountains exist, so we are positive that this prophecy will come true. So aside from what is the why mention those mountains? I mean, every prophecy is true. Why do we have to bolster it with those mountains? But the way it says it is that those mountains, Yavo, will come. Will come where? They will come to Matan Torah, to the giving of the Torah. And it is from here that we learn the famous Chazal, that there was a debate amongst the mountains, which one would be the mountain upon which the Torah would be given. Har Sinai, of course, is the one that ends up being that special mountain. But there were two other main mountains that were in the running, so to speak. One is Tavor and one is Carmel. And they came, so to speak, Chazal say, they came to Matan Torah. Doesn't, as we mentioned last week, it doesn't have to mean that they physically were uprooted, but conceptually, they came to Matan Torah, meaning they were like the runners-up for which mountain the Torah would be given on. So again, why does that have to be mentioned here specifically, of all places, dealing with this prophecy about Egypt? Finally, that's the second point. So we have the snake and we have the mountains. And finally, we have the fact that it says at the end of this chapter, the end of chapter 46, it says that in Pasuk Chaf Vav, in verse 26, that after this terrible prophecy against Egypt, they're going to be given over to their enemies. Then it says, "Ve'acharechein tishkon ki mekedem." Then it will dwell like it did before. Neum Hashem, says Hashem, that there will be they will come back to Mitzrayim eventually. That even though the Egyptians are being taken into Golis, into exile, they will return. And Rashi tells us it'll be after 40 years, which is a pasuk in Yechezkel, that it will be after 40 years. We explained why 40 years. So we explained that when Yosef, and when Aparo has his dreams, and Yosef interprets the dreams, the seven cows that represent the famine, and the seven sheaves of wheat that represent the famine, the cows and the sheaves of wheat are each mentioned three times. Seven cows, seven sheaves of wheat, each one mentioned three times. So that's seven, six, it's six times seven. You have seven sheaves of, you have seven cows three times, that's 21. Seven sheaves of wheat three times, that's also 21. Total of 42. So there really were supposed to be 42 years of famine in total. And only 2 years happened. Because after 2 years, Yaakov came to Mitzrayim and the famine ended. So there were still 40 years that were a debt that had to be paid, that Mitzrayim still needed to have a famine, and this is where it happens. The remaining 40 years are, so to speak, paid to Egypt here, that they go into Galus, no one is around. That is the same thing as a famine because there's nothing going on in the country for the next 40 years. So that in itself also needs explanation. That what is that doing over here? Why is that relevant over here? It's not the simple reading of the psukim there in Parashas Miketz. The simple reading is that there's only 7 years of famine, but this is the drasha. There's 42 years minus the two that already happened. That leaves 40. So we added to that last point the issue of Yosef's dreams coming true over here. We added to that the earlier pasuk in this perek. And that is the pasuk that compares Mitzrayim to a beautiful calf. And that is in pasuk Chaf, verse 20, Egla Yefefia Mitzrayim. That Mitzrayim is considered to be a beautiful calf. They are compared to a beautiful calf. We talked last week about how the golden calf, the Egel Hazav, the simple reason why the Jews worshipped an Egel Hazav is because that was the most prevalent idolatry of Egypt, and it was therefore worshipped by the Jews. That was the first thing that the Jews worshipped incorrectly after we left Egypt, especially since the Erev Rav, the Egyptians who tagged along with the Jews, are the ones who, according to one explanation, turned the gold into a calf, using their kishuf, using their witchcraft. We also mentioned that the comparison of Mitzrayim to an egel, to a calf, is very similar to Yosef, who is compared to a shor, to a bull. And that Yosef and Mitzrayim are really two sides of the same coin, and that they both are represented by a member of, as I mentioned last week, the bovine family. A calf is just a baby bull. And the Egyptians are compared to that calf, whereas Yosef is compared to a bull. So we have to incorporate that as well. And that actually is going to be our hint to understand Egypt, which will help us then understand the connection to the mountains and the connection to the snake. So we are now, that is our introduction to get us back to where we were last week. And now we will endeavor to put it all together in a way that it will that it will all make sense. Now, I want to just have a disclaimer over here that some of you have heard parts of this or even most of this before, because I've spoken about the relationship between Yosef and Mitzrayim many times, and that relationship with Yosef and Mitzrayim gives us a window into Mitzrayim. Even those of you who have heard that and remember that, the part about the mountains and the snake will be new for you, and it will fit right into the general theme. Yosef is a leader, as we know. Yosef is someone who is destined for greatness. He has his dreams. The brothers become jealous. Yosef is the firstborn of Rachel, which means that he was really, quote-unquote, supposed to be the firstborn of Yaakov, because Rachel was the reason why Yaakov went to Lavan. Had Lavan not tricked Yaakov and substituted Leah for Rachel, then Yosef would have been the firstborn. He was the firstborn of Rachel. He was supposed to be that. In the end, of course, that's not what happened, and instead Leah was substituted and Reuven was the firstborn. But Yosef certainly has a very, very significant leadership position among the Jewish people. The Yosef is the first leader post Avos and Imahos, post the patriarchs and matriarchs, meaning of the children of the tribes. We have Yehuda playing a leadership role. We have Levi playing a leadership role. We even have Reuven and Shimon playing leadership roles. But Yosef emerges as the main leader, and he's the one who actually takes care of us and sustains us. Vayechalkel Yosef. Yosef takes care of everybody, sustains everybody in Egypt during First the famine, and then afterwards when we are in Egypt. He's the one who takes care of us. Yosef behaves like an av. Yosef behaves like a father, rather than a son. You have the fathers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. You have the sons, the 12 tribes. Yosef, even though he's one of the 12 tribes, he really behaves similarly to one of the avos. He is a mechalkel. He provides for everybody else. Vayechalkel Yosef. He takes care of everybody. He's the Mishnah Lamelech. He becomes the viceroy of Egypt. And he is called Avreich. That's what they call him. That's what it says in Parashas Miketz. They call in front of him Avreich. What is Avreich? There are various translations for that word, but Rashi tells us it's a contraction of Av and Rach. He's the Av, he's the leader, but he's also Rach, he's also young. He was only 30 years old when he became the leader. Later on in Parashas Vayechi, Yosef is called, as an aside, that is a term that is used today to refer to a young kolel rabbi. He's called an avreich. That's where it comes from that pasuk. It means a budding leader who is still young. That's what it means. But later, in Parashas Vayechi, when Yaakov Avinu is giving a bracha to Yosef, he says to him, Misham ro'eh, from there he shepherded, Even Yisrael. From there he shepherded Evan Yisrael, the rock of Yisrael. But Rashi over there tells us, Evan is a contraction of Av and Ben, father and son. Yosef is an Av, Yosef is a Ben. He's not an Av, there are only three Avos. We don't say that we have four Avos, we don't say Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Yosef. We say Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Those are our Avos, those are our patriarchs. Yosef is one of the Shvatim. But Yosef also behaves as an Av. Also, Yosef is the only one of the Shvatim whose sons are Shvatim. He is the father of two tribes, of Menashe and Ephraim. So in that regard, he acts as an Av. So he is a contraction. He's both the Av and a Ben. That's what Yosef represents. So Yosef is that transitional figure that transitions from Avos, from the forefathers, from the fathers, to the banim, to the children, to the shvatim. Yosef is that bridge from the avos to the banim. That's what Yosef represents. And that's not an uncommon thing, that when you find that there are different eras or different groups, you go from the shoftim to the melachim, from the judges to the kings. There's a transitional figure. That transitional figure is Shmuel Hanavi. Shmuel is that transitional figure from the shoftim to the melachim. You find that frequently, that when there's a change, there's a transitional figure. You find it with the Tanaim going to the Amoraim, where Rav is an Amora, but also a Tana. He's a transitional figure. You find it in every change. You find transitional figures. Even in more recent times, you find it. Many want to say that the transitional figures between the Rishonim and the Achronim, which is around in the 1500s, is where you have that transition between the two, between the Rishonim and the Achronim, that the transitional figures would be the Rav Yosef Karo and Rav Moshe Israelis, the Shulchan Aruch, the one who wrote the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah, that there are transitional figures between those two groups of people. I mean, you find it very, very often that you have a transitional figure. So Yosef is that transitional figure. Now Yosef rises to power, and he becomes a melech. He becomes a king, but he doesn't become a king. He becomes a mishneh lemelech. He becomes a viceroy. Yosef is the melech, the viceroy, in Mitzrayim for 80 years, from age 30 till his death at 110. 80 years is an incredibly long time to be a leader. It's something which is almost impossible to wrap your mind around, that a person should be the leader for 80 years. Most of the time, kings simply don't become kings until later in life, and even those that become king earlier in life don't live that long. 80 years is an incredibly long time. It's more than a lifetime. There were people who were born with Yosef as the viceroy, grew up, lived their lives, and died as Yosef as the viceroy. Their entire life was, Yosef was there the entire time. The stability that brings, the influence that creates of one person being a leader for 80 years. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't the leader for 80 years, only 40 years. Yehoshua was only for 28 years. David HaMelech was only for 40 years. 80 years is an incredibly long time to be the leader. Yosef is that way. Yosef, even though he is the leader for that long a period of time, is still only a viceroy. He's only second in command. Paro is in charge. He's second in command. Now, Paro gives Yosef a huge amount of autonomy and power, but at the end of the day, Yosef has to ask permission from Paro before he goes up to Canaan to bury Yaakov. Because at the end of the day, he's still a second in command. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Sh'Hakol Nivra. There's a term for a person who is, for us, there's a term that we have for a person who is considered to be the leader of a particular family. That term that we use, and it's used beyond the family, it's used as a general title for a person who is a leader. Besides Melech, of course, king, but there's another term that's used, and that term is Bechor. Bechor means firstborn, but Bechor also means first in line. Bechor means the one who is expected to be the leader. Klal Yisrael is called Bini Bechori Yisrael. My son, my firstborn, says Hashem, is Yisrael. What do you mean? I'm not a firstborn. I have an older brother. I'm not a firstborn. But because I am part of Yisrael, we are all Bechorim. All of us. Because our nation is the Bechor nation. We are the firstborn nation. We are the leader nation. That's what a Bechor is. Yosef, though, should not have the title of Bechor, because Yosef was not the leader. Yosef was second in command. And the term that Moshe Rabbeinu uses for Yosef is Bechor Shor. He's the Bechor, but he's also the Shor, the bull. Why Bechor and Shor? What is that? Is he the firstborn? Is he the bull? What is he rip out? I thought he's not the firstborn. He's not the leader. He's actually second in command. But Yosef is a hybrid in many ways, as we mentioned before. He's a hybrid between father and son. He is the king, but he's also very young. He's a bechor and he's a shor. What does that mean? In the mazalos, which is the constellations that represent each of the months, we know that the constellation that represents Nisan, the first month, is that of the Seh, the sheep. The sheep is the first constellation. That's Nisan. What is the second constellation? The one of Iyar, which is the month we're in right now? It is Shor. It's the bull. That's the second one. Shor represents second in command. Seh, or sheep, represents first. That is why, in Parashas Bereishis, when the word Bechor appears for the very first time in the Chumash, where does it appear, the word Bechor, where does it appear? It appears when Hevel brings Mi Bechoros Tzono, from the firstborn of his sheep, as a karban, as a sacrifice to Hashem. Because the seh, the sheep, represents Bechor, whereas the shor, the bull, represents second best, or second in command. We Jews, Nisan is our month. HaKodesh HaZeh Lachem, Rosh Chodashim. We are represented by Nisan, we are represented by the sheep. That is the Karban Pesach, is the sheep. That represents us. Because we are the Bechor of humanity. B'ni Bechori Yisrael. Yosef is also a Bechor. First of all, he's part of the Jewish people. But he's also a hybrid. He's a shor. He's a bull. But he's a Bechor shor. He's a firstborn shor. He's the leader of the second in command. The group that goes under second in command, Yosef is the leader of that. That's what Yosef is. He's that bridge going from the first in command to the second in command. That's representative of Yosef. Mitzrayim as a nation is a nation that had a very prominent role to play in creation. How do we know that Mitzrayim had a very prominent role to play in creation? Because it played a prominent role. We Jews were born... Let me take a step back. If you look at the map that the Torah is occupied with, Eretz Yisrael, or Eretz Canaan, is right smack in the middle of the action. That's where the action is, that's where the Avos were, that's where we belong, right there smack in the middle of the action. Eretz Yisrael has two significant countries on either side of it. One is to its northeast, and one is to its southwest. Those two countries are separated by Eretz Yisrael. To the northeast is Bavel, and to the southwest is Mitzrayim. We Jews were born in Bavel. Avraham comes, Me'ever Hanar comes from Bavel. Sarah comes from Bavel. Rivka comes from Bavel. Rachel and Leah come from Bavel. That's where they come from. Haran or Kastim, those are all in Bavel. That's where they come from. We Jews were born in Bavel. That's where we came from. But we Jews went to Mitzrayim where we were developed. We became a nation in Mitzrayim. Bavel and Mitzrayim play very significant roles in the world because we are the Bechor of humanity and we were developed. We were born and developed in Bavel and in Mitzrayim. In a certain way, the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash is like a reverting back to Bavel, where we came from. It's almost as if, okay, let's start over again. That's almost what's happening over there. Conceptually, that's almost what's going on over there. But Mitzrayim is where we were developed. Mitzrayim played a very significant role. But they did so in a very evil way. They did so by enslaving us, by inflicting pain and suffering upon us. And ultimately, Mitzrayim is severely punished for their behavior. But it didn't have to be that way. Mitzrayim could have played their significant role in a positive way. The Mitzrayim could have played the role of the developers of the Bechor of humanity, which is what they are. They could have done that in a positive way. They didn't. They chose to do things in an evil way. And Hashem punishes when people do things that are evil and they don't repent. They get punished. Mitzrayim gets punished. But everybody has free will. And Mitzrayim could have behaved differently. Paro could have behaved differently. They did not. We don't know what it would have looked like if Mitzrayim would have made good choices instead of poor choices. We don't know what it would have looked like. We can only speculate. What we do know is that they would have still played the role of the developers of the Jewish people, but it would have been done in a loving, positive, God-fearing way, which would have enabled Mitzrayim to be featured prominently as what? Not as Jews. They're not Jews. As the second in command. You see, that what represents Mitzrayim? The eagle, the calf. That bull that represents Yosef also represents Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is represented by that which is second in command. That which is playing a supporting role to the Bechor. That's what represents Mitzrayim. This is why Yosef specifically becomes the viceroy in Egypt. Because Yosef and Mitzrayim share a koach. They share a strength. Yosef develops it and uses it for good and to bring out Kavod Shamayim, the honor of heaven. Yosef uses it the way it was meant to be used. And the Mitzrim defile it. They use it in an evil way. The Egel represents the misuse of that koach, that strength of the shore. If you want to look at it in a conceptual way, you can say that the Egel is the immature, untamed use. It's a child. It's the immature, untamed use of that koach, where the shore is the developed, tamed, proper use of that koach. And so Yosef and Mitzrayim are two sides of the same coin. Both represent the second. Not the first, but the second. Yosef excels in it to the point where he becomes the Bechor Shor, the best, the first of the second. Whereas the Mitzrim, they are evil, they act in an evil way, and therefore they are diminished, they are punished, but they are represented by Egel. The struggle with Mitzrayim and the Jewish people is that the Mitzrim wanted to be Bechor. They wanted to be the firstborn. They were Bechor wannabes. They couldn't accept being only a Shor. That's why the entire Pesach story revolves around the concept of Bechor. It is Hashem is telling Paro, Bini Bechori Yisrael, my son, my firstborn, is not you, it's Yisrael. You're not the firstborn of humanity, they are. And the entire thing, what's the final nail in the coffin for Mitzrayim? Makas Bechoros. All of their Bechors are killed. That is a way of saying, you have no strength of Bechor. The month of Bechor, which is Nisan, is the month that works against the Mitzrim. At the full moon, the middle of the month, which is the most powerful part of the month, on the 15th of Nisan, that is when the Mitzrim gets smacked. In a way, in Hashem is telling the Mitzrim, you're not the Bechor. The Jews are the Bechor. Mitzrim should have been happy with Shor, but they weren't. And that's what the whole Pesach story is out to show. So Mitzrayim really is supposed to be a second in command, a primary supporter of the Bechor. That's what they should be, but they aren't. What does it mean that the mountains came for Matan Torah? Carmel came for Matan Torah. Tavor came for Matan Torah. Whether it's literal that they were uprooted and they came, or it's conceptual, whatever it is, but there was this competition. And Tavor says, I'm the tallest, or I'm the most significant. And Carmel says that. But no, in the end, it's Sinai. Why? Because Sinai is humble. What is that all about? What does that mean? Even though Sinai is humble, the Torah wasn't given in a valley. The Torah was given on a mountain. It's just a smaller mountain, but a mountain nonetheless. Because for the kavod of the Torah had to be on a mountain. It couldn't be in a valley. You would think, if you want to represent humility, do it in a valley. But that would be a lack of kavod for the Torah. It has to be on a mountain. It's just that it's a smaller mountain to represent humility. Each mountain represents a different koach, a different strength. Tavor represents a strength, Carmel represents a strength, and Sinai represents a strength. What strength does Sinai represent, or what characteristic does Sinai represent? Well, we all know what it is, and that is humility. What does Tavor represent? What does Carmel represent? We don't have the time this evening to develop this much further, so I can only tell you what they each represent without proving it. But Carmel represents complete faith in Hashem. That's where you have what eventually happens on Carmel. In Carmel, you have the final confrontation between Eliyahu HaNavi and the Nevi'ei HaBaal. And what does Eliyahu HaNavi say to the people? On Masayatem Poschem Ashnei Asifim, how long are you going to be straddling the fence? If Hashem is Hashem, follow Him. If the Baal is God, follow Him. What are you doing here, doing both? What are you waffling back and forth? And in the end, what do they say? Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem Hu Elokim. There's a complete and total faith that is accomplished on Har HaKamal. Har HaKamal represents total and complete emunah in Hashem. What does Har Tavor represent? Har Tavor is where you have the story, as we mentioned last week, of Devorah. Shiras Devorah is sung on Har Tavor with Devorah and Barak. And again, without going through the whole story over there, because that's what you need to do to prove this point, but Har Tavor represents Teshuvah. That's what it represents. It represents Teshuvah to Hashem, which that theme is brought out in that whole story with Devorah and Barak. And Shiras Devorah is all about Teshuvah. The Jews, right before they come to Har Sinai, they have the battle with Amalek. In the battle with Amalek, before the battle with Amalek, they say, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu imayin. Is Hashem in our midst or not? Their emunah wavers. It's unclear. Is Hashem with us or not? And the battle with Amalek sends the message home, Hashem is with you. Similarly, when they come to Har Sinai, the Pasuk says, Vayisu merefidim. They traveled from Rephidim. Vayavo midbar Sinai, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Chazal say, Rashi tells us, I don't understand, if they came to the wilderness of Sinai, they obviously left Rephidim. Why do you have to say they left Rephidim, they came to midbar Sinai? Says Rashi, just as they left Rephidim with Teshuvah, they came to midbar Sinai with Teshuvah. Before Matan Torah, the Jews had to establish and solidify their emunah in Hashem. They also had to do teshuvah. There also had to be humility. There was a three-pronged preparation in terms of their midos, in terms of their character, for the Jews before Matan Torah. They were emunah, teshuvah, and anava, humility. Those were the three things they needed in order to get the Torah. Which of the three is the main one? Which of the three is the most important? When Chazal tell us that Har Tavor had a claim that it should have been the mountain to have the Torah given on it, that's another way of saying that which Har Tavor represents, which is Teshuvah, there is reason to believe, reason to argue that teshuvah is the most important thing you have to do in order to get the Torah. The fact that Har HaKarmel had a claim that the Torah should be given on it is another way of saying that that which Har HaKarmel represents is the most important thing needed to get the Torah. And that is emunah, total belief in Hashem. And the fact that Torah was given on Har Sinai tells us that actually the most important thing that one needs in order to get the Torah is humility. It's not that the other two aren't important, but if you're going to rank them, you have emunah, you have teshuvah, you have anava, humility. Which one is the most important anava. It's humility.
The other, isn't anava in both of those?
Of course. Of course. The question is, isn't anava in both of those? They're all related to each other. You can't have anava if you don't have tshuva. Right? And you can't have tshuva if you don't have anava. And you can't have emunah if you don't have anava. And you can't have anava if you don't have emunah. And really, emunah and tshuva are also related. They're all related to each other. They're not independent things. And of course, they're going to have an interplay. But we do identify them as each is a separate avoda. The separate, you have to work on your emunah. You have to work on your tshuva. You have to work on your anava. We have to work on all three. But which one is the most important for Kabbalah's HaTorah? That is anava. That's what's being said over there. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the greatest ever in Torah, is also the anav mikol adam. He's the most humble. Not the chacham, not the wisest. That's Shlomo HaMelech. Moshe Rabbeinu is the greatest anav, because anivus, humility, is the most important midah, the most important character trait in order to receive the Torah. But the other two are also very, very important. Anava is the bechor. That's the first. That's the most important. Tshuva and emuna are the shor. They're the supporting role for anava. Anava is the main thing. Tshuva and emuna, as Mrs. Stein pointed out, they interplay with each other. They're not independent of each other. But tshuva and emuna are meant to promote anava. The main thing is that a person should be humble. A person should recognize where they are in this world, vis-a-vis Hashem, vis-a-vis everything else. That's the main thing. And tshuva and emunah are meant to be the so to speak, the setting in which anava rests. That's what's going on over there. And so this idea of Carmel and Tavor coming and saying, the Torah should be given on me. Whether they actually did that or not, mountains don't talk. But what's being brought out by Chazal, what's being brought out in Chazal is, that which was meant to be the supporting foundation of the main thing, we're saying we should be the main things. Tshuva was saying, I should be the main thing. Emunah is saying, I should be the main thing. No, anava is the main thing. The reason why it's here is because this is precisely what the Egyptians were doing. The Egyptians were saying, we should be the Bechor. We should be the Bechor of humanity. No, you are the Shor. You should be the supporting cast for the Bechor. And be happy with that, because that's the job Hashem gave you. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And they didn't want to accept that. This is the same idea with these mountains. Chazal tell us that the world lost a great shamish, a great servant, with the sin of the Eitz Hadas, the sin of the Tree of Knowledge. Because the Nachash, the snake, was the most developed, the most sophisticated creature of the animal kingdom. We know that there are four levels of creation, really five, but there's four levels of creation. There is domim. Domim is inanimate objects. That would be stones, dirt, sand. That is domim. Then we have tzomeach, that which grows, trees, plants, grass. That's the second level. Third level is chai, that which lives. That's the entire animal kingdom, the fish, the birds. That's chai. And then we have medaber. People speak. We speak. That's medaber. Animals don't speak. They are a lower level. We are a higher level because we are medaber. We speak. The fifth level is Yisrael. That's the fifth level is us. But there is a distinction between midaber, that's people, and chai, and living creatures that don't speak. The Nachash was, before the sin, the bridge between people and the animal kingdom. The Nachash walked on 2 feet like a human being. The Nachash spoke. Not like the donkey with Bilam, where there was a nes, Vayiftach Hashem es piha ason, Hashem opened the mouth of the donkey. That was a special exception. It was a miracle. It was created Bein Hashmashos on Erev Shabbos in the 6 days of creation. That's when it was put into creation as a miracle. That wasn't normal. The snake talked. The distinction between the animal kingdom and people is midaber, is that which speaks. The snake spoke. The snake was the bridge between the animal kingdom and human beings. The snake was not a human being. The snake did not have bechira, free will, in the way that we do. I don't know exactly what the snake had, but not that way. The snake was not the purpose of creation. The purpose of creation was man, not animals. At the end of Parashas Bereishis, when everybody is sinning, and Hashem says, I'm going to wipe out the world, I'm going to destroy the world, Chazal tell us that Hashem said, what's the point in a universe? The only reason for creation was for man. If man is sinning, I'm going to destroy man. I'm going to destroy it all. Because there's no point in the universe. There's not even any point in the spiritual realm of angels other than man. There is no other point. There is no other reason for anything to exist other than for man to serve Hashem. If man is going to get wiped out, then everything has to cease to exist. That's man, not the snake. But the snake was very close in its development to man. And the snake would have been the primary supporting role to man. And that's what Chazal say. We would have had these incredible shamashim, these incredible servants, these snakes, who could make life run so much better. If you think technology is great, these snakes would have been unbelievable. Imagine snakes that are not dangerous, that are not going to bite anybody, that run on 2 feet, that can talk, that serve humanity, and run around all over the place and do things for you. That's what it would have been. And they would have been the supporting role for Adam and Chava and whatever other human beings there would have been, who would have been serving Hashem, and the snakes would have been the supporting role for the people who then serve Hashem. That's what would have been. But the snake didn't want that. Now, we're not discussing here whether the snake had free will or not. Most likely the snake did not have free will, because only human beings have free will. And Hashem, of course. So this was programmed into the way the snake was going to work. So I'm not commenting here about whether the snake actually had free will, but this is what happened. The snake wanted to do what? Say Chazal, the snake wanted to kill Adam Harishon, marry Chava. The snake didn't want to be second in command. The snake wanted to be first. The snake didn't want to be the shor, the bull. The snake wanted to be the bechor, the firstborn. Actually, at that time, most likely it wasn't a shor that represented being second. It was Nachash. It was snake. But that's no longer the case, because Nachash is now on the bottom. The bottom, very bottom of the totem pole. Because the snake slithers. It doesn't even go on 4 feet. It has nothing. His legs and his limbs are severed. He goes down to nothingness. Eats the dust. That is a result of not willing to accept the role that Hashem gave it. The role was supposed to be second in command. The supporting role to the Bechor. The Bechor is Adam HaRishon. Adam HaRishon is called Chalaso Shel Olam. The Chala is the Chala you take from the dough of the world. That's what he's considered to be. And the snake, the Nachash, didn't want to accept that. He wanted to take that position for himself. And that is why the reference to the scream of the snake with its limbs being severed is here with Mitzrayim. Because precisely what the snake did, that's what Mitzrayim did. Mitzrayim was unwilling to play the role of number two and wanted to play the role of number one. That's what the snake did as well. And that's why the reference to the snake being cut down and going from what would have been an incredible number two to being the bottom of the hierarchy of the way that the hierarchy of Chai, of that which is living, the living creatures. So too, that's what happens to Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim plays its role, and then they are diminished. They drop. And they have the famine. The famine is not just then, the 2 years, but the additional 40 years now. And when they are reinstated, later on, after 40 years, they are mamlacha shifala. They are a lowly country. A lowly kingdom. That's what Yechezkel says. That after those 40 years, Hashem restores Egypt as a mamlacha shifala, a lowly country. They're never going to be a world power again. They lost that because they couldn't accept being number two. They had to be number one, and Hashem cut them down, just as He did to the snake. Which leads us to the conclusion. This is what Mitzrayim is all about, and that's what this parak is all about, plus the discussion in Yechezkel and in the Chumash. But it means that one should understand that this struggle of being satisfied with the role Hashem gave me to play is a struggle that has gone on since the creation of the world. That was the struggle that triggered the eating of the Eitz Hadas, of the tree. That wasn't necessarily why Adam and Chava ate from it, that may be a different discussion, but it is why the snake got involved. And this is a struggle that goes all the way back to then. This is something that we have a greater struggle with than societies and cultures that lived before us. Because it's only in recent times that the concept that one is not bound to the system or to the culture or to the place that they were born into, and a person can change anything, and a person is not limited to where they seem to be in life. That's a wonderful thing in many, many ways. To feel empowered, to change oneself. I don't have to feel that I'm stuck, that I'm pigeonholed in this way that I'm behaving, in this way that society is treating me, in this economic tier that I'm on. I can do better than that. I can become educated. I can do more. That's a wonderful thing, that concept. The problem with it is that it has to be tempered, because there are certain things that we cannot change. That we're given a role to play by Hashem. That role is rigid, and that's an unchangeable role. And when we try to change that role, then we are committing the same sin as the snake, as the Mitzrim. That's what we're doing. I don't have to go into all kinds of examples here. I think people have their own examples. But just think about what's going on today. Is there anything more rigid than what gender you are? That is a rigid thing that was put into creation. That is unchangeable. It doesn't matter how people mutilate themselves. It's irrelevant. That it never changes what gender a person is. All that is saying, I don't have to be what I am. I can change anything. That's this concept of changing my place in life taken too far. That's what that is. And that's just an example of this concept. And we are required to identify those things that are unchangeable and accept them and say, this is what Hashem wants me to be, this is what Hashem wants me to excel at, and not to try to be something that I'm not. That is the lesson from this entire chapter. Yes, Gloria. No, it's the Rabbi Prinsky. Yeah.
Rabbi Prinsky?
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Yes, yes, go ahead.
Question for you. So why went in the Midbar when the Shvatim were in their respective positions and they had to all degel their... Dan had the Nachash, a snake.
Yeah, yeah. It's a good question. You're asking why is this snake the symbol of Dan? And Rashi talks about it with Shimshon. It's a good question. It's a very good question. That would be more representative of what the snake is today, not what the snake was then. And that has to be understood. Why would Dan be represented by the lowest level of Chai? It's a good question. Very good. Okay, Mr. Shem, we will continue next week.